Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for the reading of the scriptures. We thank you, Lord, for the word of life, the word of truth. We bless you, Lord, as we gather together in your name and as we gather around your word. Lord, we do not come to consider some philosophy or notion of man. We come, Lord, to consider the very truth of the living God. And so we pray, O Lord, you'll give us hearts that are prepared of God to receive thy word. Solemnize our hearts, prepare our minds. And we ask, Lord, that the good seed of thy truth, the precious seed, will be planted deep within our souls this evening. We pray, O God, thou wouldst draw each one of us afresh to the man Christ Jesus. Draw each one of us to see what he has done for our souls and providing salvation for us. We pray, O, give us help to preach your word tonight. We come once again to thee as weak and as feeble as ever. And we come needing the help of thy Spirit. We come needing the anointing of heaven. And so we pray, O God, thou wouldst pour out of thy Spirit upon us, both for preacher and hearer alike. And as your word is preached, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. For we ask it in our Saviour's name. Amen. Amen. Last week, as we considered Elijah, we thought upon how God had brought this unusual and unique man from obscurity to a place of prominence in Israel. The reason why God brings Elijah to the fore is so he might be God's mouthpiece in the land of Israel. A land that had forsaken God. A land that had rebelled against God. A land that had turned to idols and to worshipping Baal. God brings Elijah to the fore that Elijah might be his man proclaiming his word in the land of Israel. His arrival on the public scene was bold and no doubt would have caught the attention of the king and his officials. In 2 Kings 1 and 8, we are given a description of Elijah's appearance. It says there, he was an hairy man and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins. Elijah was not dressed in fine, luxurious clothes. He was not a well-dressed individual in the sense of we would know well-dressed today. Instead, he had a rugged and a coarse appearance. And as this rough-looking man stood in the palace and pronounced a devastating drought that would last for 3 years throughout the land, it was not only a bold and a courageous thing to do. It was also something that would have drawn the attention of the palace officials and courtiers. They would have said, who is this man? Who is this rough-looking, rugged individual? Who is this coarse man coming, proclaiming this unusual drought? His name, as we thought upon last week, declared his purpose. Elijah, meaning Jehovah is God. And that right away stamped out what his business was. He was there to tell the truth, to proclaim the truth, that Baal was not God, but Jehovah was God. His appearance, again, sets him apart from all the others that walk the corridors of power. A rugged and unusual man. And his message clearly marked him out to be a peculiar man. There was going to be a drought. The first task God gave to Elijah to stand in the palace before the king and in a public and prominent way declare the word of God was a very public and bold message. However, the next task God gives to Elijah was the complete opposite of this. For after Elijah leaves Ahab that day, God's word comes to him again. And God sends him into a place of isolation, away from public gaze and attention. Elijah had been sent from the place of prominence, the place where he stood out, the place where he declared a great bold message. Now God sends him to the place of isolation. God tells Elijah to go to the brook Cherith and there to dwell. The significance of Elijah being sent into this quiet and backward place is very, very important. Let's just think about it here for a moment. Elijah had just brought the news of a deadly drought that was coming. He himself lived in the land of Israel. How then would he survive this drought? As the drought would start to take effect across the nation, as hardship and suffering kicked in, Elijah, God's servant, would be more and more hated and have been the object of the people's rage. This was the man, this was the person who brought the drought. And so therefore, his life would have been in danger. That's the way it would have been perceived. Elijah knew better than most that 3 long years lay before him. How then would he himself personally survive these years? I would say it is not beyond reason to suggest Elijah perhaps was praying and seeking God about these very issues. The book of James tells us Elijah prayed. And he was a man of prayer. He was a man that sought God's face. And so it's not beyond reason to suggest, as Elijah thought about his own personal security, as he thought about his own life and how he would survive in a drought, he was seeking God's face. He was praying about these very issues. Lord, what am I to do? What's the way forward for me? What provision has been made for my soul? This may well have been the prayer which ascended from Elijah's heart. We don't know. But that's not beyond reason. However, God says to Elijah here, as he tells him to go to the brook Cherith, God says to him, I'm going to provide for you. God says, I'm going to hide you there. And I'm going to sustain you there. And that's what God says to Elijah here in verses 2 to 7 in 1 Kings 17. God is speaking to Elijah and he says to him, listen, I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to sustain you during the drought. What then happens as Elijah goes to the brook Cherith is God provides personal salvation for him. God provides personal salvation for him. God, in a marvelous and miraculous way, saved Elijah from the judgment of the drought. And this evening I want us to look at this wonderful time in the life of Elijah. And I want us to consider it in the context of personal salvation. Personal salvation. God came to this man and saved him. And this, of course, is what personal salvation is. It is God coming to us as individuals and God personally dealing with us. God's salvation is a personal thing. God works with people as individuals. It is not Protestants or Roman Catholics that God saves. It is not Presbyterians or Baptists or Methodists or Episcopalians that God saves. It is individual people that God reaches down and moves in their lives and God saves. Christ, as he walked this earth, he dealt with individuals. As we read through the Gospels, we see how Christ worked in the lives of individuals. The woman at the well of Samaria. Jairus' daughter. We can think of Lazarus. We can think of the woman with the issue of blood. We can think of Nicodemus. All individuals. And Christ came to these people and worked personally in their lives. Because God's salvation is a personal salvation. Think of the book of Acts as well. We read about the conversions in the book of Acts. Saul, Cornelius, Lydia, Philippian jailer. And again, we can see God personally reaching down into a life and dealing with that individual. God bringing that person onto himself. You see, God provides personal salvation. God's salvation is a personal thing. It is God working in the individual's life. Therefore, you personally will have to come and be saved if you are to know and to enjoy God's salvation. God deals with individuals. God deals with us as individual people. His salvation is that which comes to the individual person. And we see this very clearly here in this story of Elijah at the brook Cherith. This evening I want us to think here of this personal salvation in the life of Elijah. And the first thing we see about it is, we see the path of personal salvation. The path of personal salvation. Verses 2 and 3 tell us, and the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. Verse 5 says, so he went and did according to the word of the Lord. For he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. God in verses 2 and 3 here instructs Elijah what to do. He was to go eastward and hide himself at the brook Cherith. But then in verse 5, Scripture testifies to us, he went. And he did according unto the word of the Lord. For he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith. See what God is telling us here? He's telling us Elijah complied completely with the word of God. Elijah obeyed God's word. God repeats it here and God points it out. Elijah obeyed the command of God. He listened to what God said. And you see, the pathway of personal salvation is a road that we can only enjoy. If we are living, if we live, or if we heed what God says in his word, if we obey God's truth, if Elijah had of dismissed God's word, if he had argued about the rationale of journeying out into the wilderness in a time of famine, He would never personally have enjoyed God's salvation from the famine. But he did not argue with God. Instead, he simply obeyed. And his obedience to God set him on a path which led to God preserving his life and delivering him from the terrible effect of drought. And that's what God is pointing out here in these verses. Elijah obeyed. He did according to the word of God. As Elijah obeyed the voice of God, what we're shown is faith in action. And that's really what we're shown here. We're showing Elijah's faith. He believed what God said. And that is the reason why he was found at the brook Cherith, because he believed God's word. God told him he would be safe at Cherith and that he would sustain him there. And that's why Elijah was found there. Despite the fact that, humanly speaking, it was a foolish thing to head out to such a place in a time of drought. And it would have been an absolutely foolish thing to head out into the wilderness, to head into this isolated place when there was a drought in the land. What food, what sustenance could he find there? Yes, he might be safe from his enemies because no one else could be found in such a place. But Elijah did not argue with God. He didn't reason with God. He didn't present his own theory on the matter. He simply believed God's word and he in faith obeyed. And the result of Elijah's faith and obedience to God's word was God preserved him. And he experienced the personal salvation of God in his life. No one will ever come to experience the salvation of God personally in their lives without responding in faith and obedience to what God has said. No one but no one can come to enjoy God's grace and God's salvation without responding in faith to the word of God. Your opinions and your ideas and your theories about your own personal spiritual state do not matter. They are irrelevant. They have no consequence whatsoever. All that matters is what is declared in this book. Therefore, if you are unwilling to heed the message of this book, you're placing yourself outside God's salvation. You will never enjoy personal salvation in your life. We are thinking here of God's specific direction and command to Elijah. It was to go eastward and to dwell at the brook Cherith. And that was God's direction to Elijah. It was to do that, to travel out. But what is God's specific command to you and to me? What is God's will? We have seen here Elijah obeyed God's word. He was willing to do that. He obeyed it fully. But what is God's command to us? What is God's direction to us? God's will for Elijah was clear. It was unmistakably clear. And yet we can say, as we too are confronted with God's word, his will for our lives is every bit as clear as it was for Elijah. Perhaps we can say it's even clearer. For we see God's will for our lives repeated time and time and time and time again in God's word. What then is God's word to us? What is his revealed will for our lives? What commands has he given us? And surely this is something we want to know. This is something we desire to know. What is God's will for me? What should I do that might have eternal life? Only a fool doesn't want to know that. Only a fool dismisses what the King of Glory says. Only a fool would dismiss what the God who will judge all men says in his word. Only a fool would dismiss it. We need to know this tonight. We need to know what God's word for our hearts is. What is his will for our lives? Now God has spoken clearly in his word. And he reveals to us his will for fallen and sinful man. In Acts 17, verse 30, we read, God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. This is God's word to everyone. This is God's will for each one of us, that we repent and that we turn from our sin. Doesn't matter who you are tonight. Doesn't matter your situation in life. Doesn't matter if you were born into a Christian home. It doesn't matter if you've attended a Protestant place of worship for years. This is God's will for each and every individual, that we repent and we turn from our sin. Repentance is a sorrow and a contrition over sin. It is a realization that we have sinned against God And because of our sin, we are under condemnation. It is a turning away from our sin with mourning and sorrow of heart. That's what repentance is. In the book of Jonah, we are given one of the clearest demonstrations of true repentance in God's word. Turn with me to the book of Jonah just for a moment. It's very important to do this because so often repentance is passed off as simply having some sort of regret in your life or some kind of sense of sorrow or some kind of sense of guilt. Repentance is nothing of the sort. Repentance is a completely serious and solemn thing. And we see this in the book of Jonah, Jonah chapter 3. Here we have Jonah going to Nineveh. And Jonah bringing God's word here. Jonah preaching the gospel. And in Jonah chapter 3 verse 4 it tells us, and Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey. And he cried and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. At least let them not feed nor drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Notice here that this repentance comes because they believe God's word. They believe God's word. Verse 5 tells us that. They believe the preaching of Jonah. That's where true repentance comes from. Confronted with truth. Confronted with God's word. Confronted with the reality of God's word that sin brings judgment. But notice here as well what repentance looks like. And we ought to take a good look at these things. Here are people that were broken. Here are people that were mourning. Here are people that wouldn't eat, that wouldn't drink, that were filled with sorrow because of their sin. This is repentance. This is true repentance. And we ought to take a good look at it because this is what God commands. We've read that verse in Acts 17:30. God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. What is repentance? Read Jonah 3 and there we have it. There we have it. That is God's will for our lives. That we repent and we turn with brokenness and sorrow of our heart, in our hearts, that we've sinned against God, that we've done evil and we've grieved God. That's true repentance. And this is the path of personal salvation. This is the path of personal salvation. There's not the obeying by faith of this command. Then you will never be saved. Then you will never be saved. Oh, salvation, getting right with God, knowing personal salvation, is not raising your hand in a meeting. It is not saying a simple prayer and thinking everything is signed and sealed. Now we're happy, we can go on with life, we can do as we please. And so often today in this age when the gospel is presented in such a casual and frivolous manner, this is the way it's portrayed. That's not the gospel of the Bible. That's not the personal salvation that God speaks about. It brings the requirement of repentance. And that is the most solemn thing. Acts 3:19 says, repent ye therefore and be converted that your sin may be blotted out. Without repentance, our sin that is an offense to God will not be blotted out. There must be that contrition, that brokenness. That's God's command. That's God's command. God's will for all men is not only repentance, but it's also to believe in Christ. God's will for all men is to believe in Christ. Now I want us to turn to the New Testament just for a moment to 1 Peter chapter 2. And we see here how believing in Christ is a command. It is a duty. It is a responsibility. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. First Peter there, just right at the back of the New Testament. First Peter chapter 2 verse 6 says, wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Notice here what the Holy Spirit is saying. He's saying those who reject Christ are living in disobedience. And that's what Peter's saying. He's speaking about how Christ is the stone which the builders rejected. They have forsaken him, they've turned away. They have refused Christ. These people who rejected Christ, the chief cornerstone, are described here as them which be disobedient. Them which be disobedient. Think about that. These people have turned their back on Christ. They have rejected Christ. And God describes these same people as them which be disobedient. You see, it's God's will. And it's God's command to all men that they believe in his Son. It's God's command. It is God's will that you believe in Christ as your righteousness and as your peace with God. As Christ is set before you, there is not something, well, I'll either believe or I'll not believe. I'll think about it. Well, I'll just weigh up the facts. It's God's command. God gives a very solemn command. Believe in my Son. I've sent my Son to bleed and to die on the cross. I've sent my Son into this world to be the only Savior of man. And there's neither salvation in any other. Therefore, you believe in him. And that's what God says. And when we don't believe in his Son, it's disobedience. It's disobedience. And that's what Peter's saying here. Those that reject the chief cornerstone, they are disobedient. John 3:18 says, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Notice again, believing not is guilt before God. It brings condemnation. Not to believe in Christ is to treat him as an unworthy Savior. It is not only to disobey God, but it is to despise the one in whom God the Father's soul delights. God the Father loves his Son. God the Father delights in his Son. Yes, he sent his Son to suffer and to die and to bleed upon the cross. But he delights in his Son because his Son obeyed him. And his Son fulfilled his law. And his Son has pleased him in every part. Did he not testify, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Therefore, if you disobey him and if you disobey his command to believe in his Son, the wrath of the Father, the holy wrath of a holy God will fall upon you. God's command to all men is to repent and to believe the gospel. And if you forsake God's command, if you forsake his word, then you will never know personal salvation in your life. The path of personal salvation for Elijah was obedience to God's word. And so it is for each one. Will you obey his word? Will you obey the message of this book? That's what it comes down to. That's what it all comes down to. Will you obey the message conveyed in God's truth to your heart? Don't come to me and argue about what you have done. Don't come to me and argue about what other so-called believers have done. Don't come to me with your theory and with your ideas. It comes down to this. Will you heed the message of this book? Because if you will not, you're not on the pathway to personal salvation. You're in the pathway of personal damnation. And so we see Elijah here. The pathway of personal salvation. Notice then, secondly, the protection of personal salvation. The protection of personal salvation. Verses 2 and 3 again tell us, and the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. Notice here Elijah is told to hide himself. As God told Elijah to get to this place, He had his own personal protection in view. God knew Ahab and his evil wife would seek to destroy Elijah. He knew their evil plan and their evil scheme. He knew it was in their heart. In 2 Kings 18, verse 1, it tells us that there was no nation, there was no kingdom, which Ahab did not seek for Elijah. And he made these nations swear with an oath that they were not protecting him. He sought to hunt down Elijah with great zeal and passion. Elijah had spoken against evil and sin. He had stood for truth and righteousness. And such a thing will win you no friends in a godless, sinful world. God therefore provided a place of protection for Elijah. A place where he could hide and be safe. The name Cherith, or it could also be pronounced Kereth, means to cut. God cut out a place for Elijah to flee to. He cut out a place where Elijah would be protected from the wicked plans of Satan and his agents. God's personal salvation in the life of Elijah brought protection to him. He was a protected man because God's personal salvation was realized in his life. God's salvation becomes our salvation. We come personally to enjoy it and know it. Then we're brought into the most secure and safe position. Personal salvation realized in the life of a sinner protects the soul from the plans and purposes of Satan. And Satan has plans and purposes for each one of our lives. So if you Elijah here, we might well think, poor Elijah. Here we have Elijah and he's hiding because Ahab and Jezebel want to kill him. Here he is living with the terrible threat, this terrible threat of death hanging over his head. And I'm sure it was a very unpleasant situation that Elijah found himself in. Living in that isolated place, out in the wilderness, knowing that Ahab wanted his head. That Ahab wanted to destroy him. And we could sympathize with Elijah. We could think, well, that was a terrible place to be in. Yet never forget man's greatest enemy. Man's arch enemy, the devil, the wicked one, has got a plan for each one of our lives. And that plan is simply this, to destroy us. To destroy us. If you're not saved, the devil's plan for your life is to keep you in your sin. That you will perish forever in hell. And that's the devil's plan for your life. He wants to keep you in your sin. And he will support you in your sin. And he will assist you in your sin. And he will promote sin in your life so that he will keep you in that place. Why? Because he wants to see you lost for all eternity in hell. He wants to see you destroyed. That's his plan for your life, dear unsaved friend. His plan for the Christian is to destroy your testimony. You cannot destroy your soul. But his plan is to destroy your testimony, to destroy your communion with God. And leave you as miserable as it is possible for a saved sinner to be. That's Satan's plan for your life. And he will use every wickedness and every scheme and all that he has to make this possible. He wants to destroy your life for Christ. And this, of course, is why he attacked our first parents, Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden. He wanted to destroy. That's why he deceived them. That's why he lied. Because he wanted to destroy God's creation. And this is why he goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Because he wants to destroy our lives and souls in hell. We therefore need protection from this most cruel and wicked enemy. We need personal protection for our souls. And that is what God provides in salvation. He provides protection for our souls. There has been a place of protection cut out for us. A place of refuge and safety where we can hide. And that place, of course, is Christ. Christ is our Cherith. He is the place that has been cut out for our souls. The place that is safe. As the Lord Jesus Christ was lifted up between heaven and earth to suffer and die, a place of safety for our souls was cut out. He was beaten. He was bruised. His side was pierced. The holy sword of God's wrath plunged deep into the soul of the Savior. And then in his excruciating agony, he cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? This was Christ cutting out a place of safety for our souls. This was Christ providing the protection of personal salvation. That's what Christ was doing. The punishment laid upon him protects his people from punishment. He suffered that punishment. Therefore, we are protected from it. Christ being forsaken of his Father protects his people from ever being forsaken of God. We're protected because he was forsaken. The Lord Jesus closing his eyes in death protects his people from the curse of the second death. The wonderful protection of personal salvation found in Jesus Christ enables us to say with boldness, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. He's our place of safety. He's our shelter. We can hide in him. And as we're found in him, we are completely safe and secure from the attack of the devil, from every evil demon, and everyone that would want to destroy our souls. Remember what Jesus Christ said in John 10:28, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. In the King James, we have the word man put in there, but it's not in there in the original. And so we could read this, neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. That includes demons. It includes Satan himself. It includes all that would want to destroy our souls. Satan cannot destroy us when we're hid in Christ. We're in that place of complete protection and safety. This, of course, is the great comfort for the Christian. As we are hid in the stronghold of Christ and in his righteousness, we can answer every doubt we have in our own souls. We can answer every accusation of the devil by saying, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ. I'm in Christ. I'm joined to him. I'm in that place that was cut out for me in his sight. I'm safe in him. He has taken my judgment. He has taken my punishment. I am secure and safe and protected in him. But you who know not Christ, you have got no protection from the enemy of your soul. For you who do not know personally God's salvation, you're in the most dangerous and serious position. Let me warn you of this. Satan will walk you all the road to hell. He will walk you all the road to hell. And he will take your hand and he will seek to fill your heart and your mind with everything but the truth. That's what he will do. He will fill your heart and mind with religion as long as you don't accept the truth. He will fill your heart and your mind and your life with pleasure. He will fill your heart and your mind with success, with this world and anything and everything in this world, but not the truth. And he will assist you all the road to the caverns of the damned. That's what he will do. I always think those words in John 13:2 concerning Judas Iscariot are very solemn and sad words. It says, in supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. The devil assisted Judas with his betrayal of Christ. Put it into his heart. He was there with Judas. He was there motivating. He was there encouraging him. He was there assisting him. And what did he say to Judas? Listen, there's those pieces of silver. Perhaps Judas had his heart set in something. And he convinced him it wouldn't be long until he had that thing. Put it into his heart. He was assisting Judas to betray God's holy son. Dear friend, out of Christ, Satan will offer every assistance to you that you will turn your back on Christ. He will offer every assistance. Oh, and perhaps he's even doing it tonight in this meeting. He's given you reason. He's given you arguments. He's given you theories why to turn your back on Christ yet again. I would urge upon you, flee to the only one who can give you protection for your soul. Protection from the judgment and wrath of God. You need personal salvation in Christ. And then you will be protected against the wiles of the devil. Finally, notice with me here with Elijah. Not only the pathway of personal salvation and the protection of personal salvation, but notice the provision of personal salvation. Verse 4 tells us, "And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there." Verse 6 says, "And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook." As Elijah goes to dwell in this isolated place beside the brook Cherith, God provides for his personal needs. In all likelihood, Elijah was safe in this place, for no one could have envisaged how he would be able to survive in such a remote and barren place. In searching for Elijah, they would have said, "Well, there's no point in seeking out there. There's no point in looking out there in the wilderness." You couldn't imagine how anyone could have survived out there. And perhaps this was the very reason for which God had sent him out to this place. Because no one would ever imagine that anyone could survive in a drought out in that barren place. But what we learn here as God provides for Elijah is God's salvation is not man providing for himself. Instead, it is God providing for man. Elijah did not do anything except get to the place where God said he would provide for him. That's all he did. He got to the place where God said he would provide for him, and that's the place where he found personal salvation. In the place where God said he would provide for him. That is simply what man must do in sin. We cannot save ourselves, we cannot deliver our souls, so we must get to the place. Or perhaps we could say we must get to the person who can provide for our souls. And that person is Christ. We can't do anything for ourselves, but we must get to the one who can. And thinking about this provision which God made for Elijah, we see here it was supernatural. It was supernatural. Ravens, which by nature were ravenous birds, seemed the most unlikeliest of animals to feed God's servant. These were greedy, selfish creatures who would normally gulp down anything they lighted upon. But God, in a supernatural way, used these animals to cater for Elijah. These animals spread Elijah's table. These animals fed him morning and evening. And thinking of how Elijah was personally and supernaturally provided for, it reminds us of the nature of God's provision and salvation. Personal salvation is the supernatural work of God. This is the only way personal salvation can be explained. It's the supernatural. Not a natural work, a supernatural work of God. How can we explain what happened to the man who was known as Legion? Possessed of demons. We can't explain it in any other way but God supernaturally working in his life. How can we explain what happened to the Philippian jailer? How can we explain what happened to the Apostle Paul? How can we explain what happens to so many in Scripture and to so many who we know? Cannot be explained except to say this. It is God supernaturally entering a life and God turning that life around. God bringing life where there's death. God giving a love for righteousness where there was previously a love for sin and wickedness. That is God's supernatural work. John Newton, the slave master, called it amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. That's what you need, my friend, tonight out of Christ. You need this supernatural work of grace in your life. Therefore, you must get to the place where that's provided. It's not in the church. It's not in your moral living. It's in Christ. That's where you'll find that supernatural work. This provision was not only supernatural, it was sufficient. All of Elijah's needs were met. Food was there morning and evening, and a fresh supply of water was supplied for Elijah. Elijah could live for God's personal salvation was sufficient for him. completely sufficient to meet his needs. He was also protected in this place. Protected. In Christ's salvation, there is a wonderful sufficiency. A wonderful sufficiency. Everything spiritually that man needs, Christ has provided for us. We need peace with God. Because in our sin, it brings God's judgment and wrath upon our heads. Christ provides peace for our souls. We need righteousness. If we're going to enter heaven, if we're going to gain glory, if we're going to obtain eternal life, we need righteousness. Christ is our righteousness. We need life. Because the sinners were dead in sin. Christ says, I'm come that you might have life. And he, by his Spirit, plants the life, spiritual life in our souls. There is a full provision in God's salvation. There's nothing lacking. Will you personally lay hold of it? Will you get to that place where you can enjoy this sufficient, this full, this complete salvation? There was simply no other way Elijah could have survived. No other way. It wasn't possible. All his own efforts would have failed. Not that he tried, for he knew his God was able to supply all of his needs. Dear sinner, if you reject personal salvation in Christ, then you will perish and you will die in your sin. You will die. And you will be lost forever in hell. This is what you need for yourself. This is what you need for your soul. This is what you need for eternity. Therefore, obey the call of God. Flee to the place of safety. And enjoy the miraculous provision Christ has made for those that seek him. Well, come tonight. Come and know what it is to enjoy personally God's salvation. I trust you will come. May God bless his truth to each one of our hearts for his own name's sake. Amen.